Ago when I preached the last time, but we've been working through a series of lessons. We're only a little ways into it now, and I'm still not sure how much longer it's going to go. So, about how we talk with people in the world around us about God. And in the first couple of lessons, just to kind of recap what we've talked about so far, we talked in the first lesson about the need for thoughtful communication. That not everybody with whom we talk about the gospel is in the same place. They won't all have the same questions or concerns or obstacles or needs when we begin to talk to them about God. And as Jesus did and as the apostles did, we need to be able to reach people where they are in their own unique circumstances, though certainly without changing the fundamental message of a crucified Christ, a message that is foolishness to the world, and yet the wisdom of God. And then in the second lesson, we talked about the need that we have to defend God's glory. Because God's glory is a very key part of the fundamental reality of existence. Because God is the fundamental reality of existence, and His glory is true to who He is. It is the outgrowth of who He is and the essence of who He is. And our basic purpose in our existence is to glorify God. And if that is all true, and we know also it is true that God's glory is constantly under attack from people of the world, then we, as God's people, are called to defend that. Not because He needs us as His defenders, but because we do indeed defend those who we love. Well, today I want to talk about a third need that we have as we consider how we communicate with the world around us about God, and that is the need to be a fool. And this is something that we hinted at already, and I mentioned it just a moment ago when we were talking about that first lesson and the message of the cross as a message of folly. And this is something that is key to the message that we communicate that does not change and cannot change. We reminded ourselves in the last lesson that when we were talking about God not needing us, God can defend Himself well enough. How God used on one occasion a donkey to silence a great prophet, at least he thought he was great, or even what we didn't talk about, but could fit into that category as well, when the Jewish leaders told Jesus to silence his disciples, and Jesus says, if they don't call out, the rocks will. And so God doesn't need us, and we remind ourselves of that, and how, you know, low we are in the sense of the role that we play in all of this. But this is something that I want to spend a little bit more time thinking about than those few hints at it we've had along the way. We need to be a fool when we talk about God. Now, this is something that on the one hand may be a shocking sort of thing to say because the Bible is against folly. And the Bible is against using the word fool. At least that could be one way of reading a few passages. And certainly there are a host of passages that would point us in the direction of thinking that the Bible is against folly. Eric, just on Wednesday night, reminded us in Proverbs 1:7 that although the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And certainly we don't want to be in that category. And that's because, as the psalmist says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And so if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, then the one who says in his heart, there is no God, is by definition going to despise wisdom and instruction. And there's just a host of passages throughout the wisdom literature of the Old Testament that make it clear that being a fool is something that is not good to be. I'm reminded of one verse in Ecclesiastes, actually two verses in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 3, that says, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. That his behavior gives him away. That it's impossible to not recognize a fool when you see one because of what he does and how he acts and what he says. And then down in verse 15, speaking of the fool, it says, he does not know the way to the city. Which is, you know, one of those things that we kind of take for granted. How do you get to the city? Well, you know, you put it in on your phone and and you go. You hop on the train and it takes you there. Well, maybe it was a little bit harder in the ancient world, but at the same time, it really wasn't because there weren't that many roads and you weren't going to get lost on the back roads. There's one road, you go to the road and then you follow it. And that road's only going to one place. It's going to a city, or it's going in the other direction to a city. Those are the only places roads went in the ancient world, and someone that can't find a city has a problem. Or perhaps it's night, and as Jesus says, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Because, you know, again, we take it for granted, light pollution. You don't just go to the light, because there's light everywhere in the world now. In the ancient world, the lit up spot at night, that's where the city was. One author was talking about the fool in this context in Ecclesiastes 10, and this isn't exactly how he put it, but basically he said, the fool is the kind of person that would get lost on an escalator. You put him on the bottom and you tell him to go to the top and he gets lost somewhere along the way and all you have to do is stand there. And certainly, again, this is the kind of behavior and mentality that we should not be endorsing or exemplifying. Or you think of people who exemplify it, like Nabal, the first husband of Abigail, who she herself says, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is." Nabal is his name, and Nabal is a word that means fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Or you think of the self-focused rich man in the parable Jesus tells, who has torn down his barns to build bigger barns. And after he does, he says, "Self, things are really good right now. I've got my whole life ahead of me, and I've laid up all of this stuff for myself." And God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Or you think of the pagans who reject God that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. And of course, he turns around in Romans chapter 2 and says to a Jewish audience, "Don't think you're any better than they are because you're doing the exact same things." But in Romans chapter 1, the result of Psalm 14:1 saying there's no God, Proverbs 1:7 despising wisdom and instruction, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And on down it goes to the point of just complete depravity in their lives. And so strongly negative is the connotation of the idea of foolishness and the character of fools that Jesus sees using this word as an insult, as a matter that's worthy of judgment in Matthew chapter 5. So how then should a fool be something we should be if this is all biblical background of what a fool is? Well, I see this as a reminder, among other things, before we even get to talking about the specifics here. I think it's a reminder to be cautious about how we read the Bible. There are two occasional problems that arise, especially in a group of people that takes the Bible seriously, that wants to find biblical justification for biblical things, that wants to do what the Bible says as clearly as the Bible says it. And we find ourselves in a place sometimes where we have this overly harsh, literalistic reading of things that puts us in a bind, not because, you know, it makes us uncomfortable or something, but because it sets the Bible against itself, or it sets the Bible against common sense, in such a way that clearly that's not what the Bible means. So, for example, very frequently, we forget how language works. Language works in a certain way, and we use it all the time, and we understand exactly what it means when we use it in normal conversation, and yet suddenly when we talk about the Bible, a certain set of magic rules appears that doesn't apply anywhere else in any of our other communication. And so an example that we've used around here from time to time is the phrase, "That's my church," that you'll hear people say from time to time as you're, you know, driving down the road. "Hey, that's my church." And among our fellowship, at least in my experience, I've heard people that have objected both to the word "my" in that sentence and the word "church" in that sentence. If I tried hard enough, I could probably find someone who'd object to the word "that." Because, well, And so, you know, it's my church. Oh, yeah, you died for it. You're the owner of that church. And you'll hear people say things like that. Or they'll object to the word church. Well, you know, the church isn't the building. The church is the people. Well, yes, those things are true and those things are real. But no one would object if you were driving down the road and you said, that's my bank over there. Oh, you're the owner? You're the general manager of that branch? Is that what you're saying? You know, the corporation is what the bank is, not that building over there. Of course not, because we know how language works. And so the same thing is true in texts like this. When Jesus says not to call someone a fool, we have to understand what else the Bible says about being a fool before we overly, literally, rigidly apply that in some way that Jesus clearly didn't mean it to be said. And the other thing that I think is important is that very issue there, that we don't overread a single verse or a single set of verses at the expense of a fuller teaching, biblical teaching on any matter. We say sometimes, and I think rightfully so to some degree, as long as we're thoughtful about what this means, is show me one verse that says this and I'll believe it and I'll change everything. Well, what if it's one verse that says something different from a different verse? And we need to figure out how to harmonize those different ideas. And so we just need to be very cautious about this, especially when you're dealing with wisdom. Because wisdom literature is, you know, slice of life reality. Answer a fool according to his folly, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Which is it? Well, it's both. It depends on the circumstance. And we know exactly how that works in our own proverbial language. Should you look before you leap, or should you say he who hesitates is lost? Well, yes, it depends on the context. And the greater part of wisdom is having the wisdom to know which wisdom to apply in any general sort of circumstance. So the Bible says a whole lot more about fools and folly and uses this language in a positive context sometimes, which is what I really want to talk about here. And so what we are talking about today is being a fool for Christ, not being this kind of fool that we've already been talking about up until this point. And that's the thing, is the Bible talks about different sorts of fools, and there is the real fool, the objective fool, the one that we usually think about when we say that word, the one that we've talked about in these verses, who is actively a foolish person because he's rejected God and embraced folly. He's a fool because God has identified him as a fool. He has no fear of God. He refuses to acknowledge God in any practice in his life. And this is the fool we shouldn't be, obviously. We should be the one who fears God and is pursuing wisdom. The one who rejects the invitation from woman folly and embraces the invitation from lady wisdom. That's where we should be. But there are two other sorts of fools the Bible talks about as well. And I'm borrowing someone else's language in these titles. And they're very closely related. But the first one is what one person has called the fool bearer. And what that means is it's someone who is not a fool but is willing to bear the title of fool. Someone who is willing to be seen as a fool or treated as a fool for the sake of Christ. And so, for example, you think of Paul and his relationship to the Corinthians. You think of Paul and his relationship to the Corinthians in a lot of ways when it comes to this topic. But one example of this is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we don't have the time to completely unpack this text, but just to get an idea of what Paul's saying and help us see this basic idea, and as it relates to how then we need to talk to people about the Lord as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings." And there's some sarcasm here in Paul's language, as becomes evident as he continues on. "Would that you did reign, so that we might share that rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have all become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And so, you know, Paul has already said by this point, a text we read a couple of lessons ago in chapter 1, that the message of the cross is folly. It's offensive to Jews and it's madness to Gentiles. And this is the message that he has dedicated his life to as an apostle of Jesus. And the problem with the Corinthians is that they're thinking more like the world and less like a disciple of Jesus. They're embracing the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of the cross. And we know that Paul and the Corinthians have a bit of a complicated relationship, and that's just going to continue through both of the letters that we have in the biblical text. But here they think themselves to be wise and strong, and Paul is saying, "No, you're not." Actually, he says, "Yes, you are," but he does it in a sarcastic tone. And so he's saying, "No, you're not." And why is it that they're not? Well, it's because they're measuring themselves according to the world's standard of wisdom. But what that means then at the same time is they look at Paul and they must think that he is foolish and weak and humiliated. But for Paul, that's the way of strength and the way of wisdom. Well, why? Well, because Jesus had been seen as foolish and weak and humiliated. Because that is the message of the cross. Its very nature, again, to the world who can only see from one perspective, the cross is death and shame. And you see that not just in the actual execution of a crucifixion victim, which is death and shame, obviously, but even as you look at Jesus throughout the entire proceeding, when he is before Caiaphas, he is blindfolded and struck and mocked and told to prophesy who hit him in Mark chapter 14. When he is before Herod, he is dressed in royal finery and mocked by Herod and his soldiers in Luke 23. And when he is before Pilate, the very one who sentenced him to the cross, he was given a purple cloak, a crown of thorns, and a trilingual sign calling him the king. At every step of the way through the trial, he's being mocked. And then he is beaten and stripped and crucified, and he dies. It's no wonder the world looks at that and says, "What do you mean that is success? What do you mean that's wisdom? What do you mean that's power? What do you mean that's life?" And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying. And that's exactly what Jesus believed too. Because throughout all this shame that he experiences, the author of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that word despising there, although it can carry the meaning of, you know, despise as we typically think of it, you know, scornfully looking down on something, that word also has the meaning of disregarding something or being unafraid of something or not caring about something because you see that it is so insignificant that it's not worth thinking about when compared to something else. And that seems to be pretty clearly the meaning the author of Hebrews has in mind when he says that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus bore the shame because of the greater purpose and the greater result. And the implication of the cross is that we must be bearers of shame too. Because to follow a crucified Christ means to be a crucified Christian. And we must also bear the shame. We must be seen as fools by the world. We must be willing to be seen as fools by the world because we preach the cross of Jesus. We tell people that the death of Jesus and the shaming of Jesus is the way to life and wisdom. And we live the cross, dying to self in order to follow Jesus. And we care more about what God thinks than what society thinks. We care more about what God thinks than what our friends or our family think. We care about God's evaluation of our lives, not some later generation's evaluation of our lives. We must be willing to look like fools, to bear the title of fool, because the message that we preach is a message that the world regards as foolish. And that's just who we are, and that's how it will always be. But very frequently, in the way that it does work, in the ultimate sense, if not in the here and now, is that the fool bearer becomes the fool maker. The fool maker is the one who is treated as a fool, who bears the title of the fool, but ultimately it is to reveal the folly of the opposition. It embraces the appearance of folly in order to show the wisdom of God. It embraces the weakness, or the appearance of weakness, in order to show the strength of God. And again, this is at the heart of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. I mean, you think about that from beginning to end. You think of it in the context of those wise men coming from the east that we sang about just a little while ago. And there is God in the flesh, a defenseless baby in a manger. There is weakness is what it is, and vulnerability. No, that is God in the flesh. Or on the other end of his life, you see him as a condemned criminal on a cross. God in the flesh. On either end of his life, it doesn't look too good. And yet, that is the wisdom and strength of God. Jesus, so powerless that he could not save himself, even as he died to save everyone, or at least to offer salvation to everyone. Jesus, who put death to death through death. That is taking wisdom and taking folly and showing wisdom. That is taking weakness and showing strength. That's exactly who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And that's why we, with the message of the cross, can do the same thing. Because when people realize its truth and they see how it works in their own lives, they come to realize that what they once thought was ridiculous is the greatest message they've ever heard. What they once thought was shameful is the most profound truth that they have ever known. That is who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And you see this also exemplified in the life of Paul in the Corinthians. Again, this time in 2 Corinthians. And this time it's not just about saving people and making them see the truth of the message of Jesus. This time it's trying to get a group of Christians to get over themselves and see what it means to follow Jesus. And so this sort of, you know, fool bearer, fool maker idea extends beyond just preaching the gospel to the lost. Sometimes it's what we need in a congregational context as well when people aren't behaving like crucified Christians. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find Paul defending his apostleship, basically, something that Paul had to do far too much of in his life. But he is defending his apostleship because there have been false apostles in the midst of the Corinthians. And the Corinthians seemed to like those guys better than they liked Paul. And one of the things that was true of those false apostles is they spent some time boasting about themselves, and that impressed the Corinthians. And so Paul says, okay, I guess I need to do some boasting too. But you see, the problem is Paul sees all such boasting as foolishness. Now that in itself, starting out, and this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Please do bear with me. What he's saying is, okay, I'll do this stupid thing you guys seem to like so much. And that in itself already is undercutting and undermining the boastful claims of those opponents. And it should reveal to the Corinthians the absurdity of the entire thing. But, you know, whether it does or not is a whole different matter. And so picking up in verse 13 then, Paul says there, such men are false apostles, these are the opponents, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. And so, more of Paul's sarcasm with the Corinthians. Again, not just to be mean, but to try to get it in their heads that what they're doing and what they're accepting and what they're embracing and following after is not the right thing. It's completely contrary to the gospel. But if this is what you want, Paul says, I'll be a fool too. Let me boast for you about how great of an apostle I am. And you can imagine if what they're anticipating is the same sort of thing that the other apostles or the false apostles were bringing them, it'd be a list a little bit more like what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, where again, he's not saying this as a boast, but to make a bigger point, but he says, if anyone has any confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. There's your boast right there of what it means to be a great follower of God. And of course, what Paul does in Philippians is, he says, and that's just all a bunch of garbage is all that is. Compared to Christ. He does the same thing too, but he does it in reverse. Here he gets them all ready for this grand resume of what it means to be an apostle of Jesus. They're going to boast, I'll boast too. I'll tell you about how great I am. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors. And up to this point, it kind of looks like it might be that, right? I'm an Israelite just there. I'm a Hebrew just like they are. I'm a child of Abraham just like they are. I'm a follower of Jesus just like they are. And I'm a better one. And he can't even say that with a straight face. He has to stop and say, I'm being crazy here, is what I'm doing. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, and often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And am I not indignant? You've been so happy to hear about all these other people boasting, as the world boasts. Let me tell you how an apostle of Jesus should boast. I boast in my weakness, and I boast in my suffering. And I've talked about this list before in other contexts as something of an ironic resume, in the sense that it is, not the sort of resume of greatness that someone would expect to hear. But I think it's an ironic resume only from a worldly perspective. From the perspective of Christianity, it's as strong of a boast as anyone could ever make. Because what Paul is doing in his life is following the pattern of a crucified Christ. What he's trying to get the Corinthians to see is what actually matters when it comes to being a Christian. That's the message we take to the world. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, deny self, take up a cross daily, and follow him. That's what Jesus says. But sometimes even within the church, that message can slip to the back burner of our minds, even if it's not in the back burner of what we teach. We can buy into the world's notions of self-fulfillment rather than self-sacrifice. We can buy into the world's notions of, you know, aggrandizing ourselves or actualizing ourselves rather than putting ourselves to death and sacrificing ourselves. Worldly wisdom and strength teaches one thing, but a cruciform life that follows Jesus is what we're called to. We are called to be fools. And the bigger of a fool we are for the sake of Jesus, the more we stand out in a world that values self above everything. The more we stand out in a world that values ego and accomplishment more than anything. The more willing we are to selflessly, sacrificially serve others in the spirit of a crucified Christ makes us look more and more like a fool in the eyes of the world. And we must be willing to bear that title of fool in order to show the world that that is what true wisdom is. That worldly strength is weakness. That worldly wisdom is folly. And that's why we are called to be fools, and that's why we must be fools. The world can only look through its fleshly existence and its fleshly eyes, and we are called to make them see something beyond that and something different from that. And we show them what it means to suffer and to be mocked because we follow Jesus. And that is ultimately for this grand purpose of subverting the wisdom of this world and revealing it for the utter foolishness and weakness that it is. And by contrast, then, seeing the wisdom and the strength that is found in following God. And as we've been saying all along, this is most clearly exemplified in the cross of Jesus, where you see nothing, from a human perspective, you see nothing but weakness and foolishness and death in this man going to this cross. And what the Bible says is, no, this one was not humiliated, though he was for a time. Ultimately, he was exalted. And that's what we will sing about now together before we share in the Lord's Supper.